What do you think of the idea of lament? Lament. It's not a word that we hear mentioned a whole lot in our society. Lament or lamentation. Well, lamenting something is a passionate expression of grief or of sorrow. And too often in our society, we would approach funerals not as an opportunity to grieve a loss, of lamentation over the loss of a loved one, but we would approach it and say, oh, we want to have a celebration of life, not a case for mourning. But friends, when people that we love die, we have to be able to express the loss that we feel in our hearts. There's a famous movie or intellectual property, Star Wars, if you guys have heard of that before. It's pretty popular. But spoiler alert, in the last one, Luke Skywalker, we think at least, died. There's another one that's coming up, but he died. And then now we've seen some previews for another Star Wars movie coming out, and there's a quote from Luke, even though he's gone, where he says, "No one's ever really gone." Is that true? No one's ever really gone? You know, again, sorry for the spoilers, but what about the death of Admiral Akbar? What about the death of Han Solo, Darth Vader, Mace Windu, Qui-Gon Jinn, Uncle Ben and Aunt Beru, you know, Amidala, you know, all the people that have died in the Star Wars theory? They're just totally cheap. Nobody's ever really gone. You don't need to grieve, just celebrate life. No, when people die, we should lament. We should grieve their loss. And we try to numb the pain of loss by refusing to acknowledge the reality of death, that someone that we love is truly gone. That's just part of the, you know, the kind of deception of the age. We just want to ignore it. It was useful in throughout history when a grave, a cemetery, would be in the front of the church. And then as everybody walks into the church, they have to stare death in the face as they walk in to consider eternal realities as they walk into church, as opposed to a big light show in movie theater, stadium, darkened lights, and a pumping up session. No, death, life and death is confronted as we gather together as a church. These are the things that we consider every single week, the weightiest things of life. And yet we try to numb ourselves to it by not acknowledging death, not acknowledging the fact that in 100 years, none of us will be here. We deny ourselves the ability to find closure too often when we deny that somebody that we love has actually died, they are no longer with us, when we remove the opportunity to lament over loss. And friends, we need to be able to grieve and lament. This is one of the things that our society has lost. But not only the people that we love that have lost, but we should also lament over injustice that we see in this world. Sin that we have witnessed, or even sin that we have done in our life. Lament. An expression of sorrow over brokenness, over loss. And then we deceive ourselves to think that, oh, this world's not broken. We can build a perfect utopia, a perfect kingdom here on earth as I build this house, as I participate in some subculture within society or something like that. No, friends, this is not our home. You are too easily satisfied if you ignore the fact that much of life is set to the music of lamentation. I remember a number of years ago now, Carl Truman, he's a professor at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. He wrote an article called, "What Do Miserable Christians Sing?" Basically lamenting the fact that in many churches, that all of the songs are kind of I don't want to overgeneralize, but many of the songs are over-triumphalistic. And that though many of us struggle against sin, we see sorrow, we see loss, we see weakness in our lives throughout the course of the week. We see difficulty. There's so many of the songs that many would have us sing just act like nothing's wrong in this world. That's not true. So friends, if we would truly lament, we would see that we are helpless. We would see that we are in desperate need. And I think that there's something that speaks to the hearts of those around us as well, as they see that we see deep sorrow that so many in this world refuse to acknowledge. that they might see that there is a need, and even a great need and a longing for the promise of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to be honest about pain and brokenness and weakness and loss. We need to recognize loss. We need to recognize the inability that we have to overcome our fears, our failures, and our wrongs. And all of this should drive us to the only place that we can find hope, Jesus Christ. Listen to Matthew chapter 23 as I read. And we're considering the fact that Jesus laments. Verse 1. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'If anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath.' You blind fools, for what is greater, the gold of the temple, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, 'If anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath.' You blind men! For which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel! Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee! First, clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murder the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape the sentence, being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is God's holy, inerrant, authoritative, infallible, necessary, and sufficient word. I pray that the Lord would write its eternal truth upon each of our hearts. I have 3 points from the text. First, that Jesus exposes bad leadership, verses 1 through 12. Jesus exposes bad leadership in the kingdom of God. Number 2, Jesus is announcing judgment and lament upon the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus is announcing judgment and lament upon the scribes and the Pharisees. We'll look at that from verse 13 to 36. And then number 3, Jesus laments over Jerusalem. Jesus laments over Jerusalem. In this text, we see Jesus turning to the crowds and the disciples that are following him. He has confronted the religious leaders to their face. And now he's warning those who would follow him about those leaders and pronouncing what is going to come to pass. So number 1, Jesus exposes bad leadership. In verses 1 through 12, he exposes 7 different things that bad leaders do and that they love. Okay, so 7 sub-points under this first point. Jesus exposes bad leadership. Number 1, and I tried to put P's at the front of all of them, but don't worry about that. I'll explain it, not trying to confuse you guys. All right, so first, peremptorious authoritarianism. Dictatorial use of authority and power. You can see there where Jesus says, do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works that they do. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees were the teachers among the visible people of God in Israel. And Jesus is pointing out the fact that much of what they were teaching was likely faithful to the Bible. But they were hypocrites. And some people think that Jesus' tone here in saying that is a kind of an ironic cynicism toward them. But it seems, though, that in the context that it would be right and good to follow leadership in what they would teach. So Jesus is saying, listen to them. In so much as what they're teaching is good and right and true according to the Bible. And just because there are hypocrites in the church, this doesn't mean that the truth is taught, that's taught from the Bible, ought to be rejected. Similar to how what was going on with the scribes and the Pharisees in the kingdom, the old covenant kingdom within Israel, so in the new covenant ushered in the blood of Jesus Christ, as we await for his final return and he is building his church in the New Testament church, even as we sit in a local church here and now, we see people rise up as false teachers. The Apostle Paul warned the elders of the Ephesian church about this in Acts. There will be ravenous wolves that will arise up from where? From with among you. Among Christians in the context of local churches. Even among the eldership in the context of local churches. But just because there is the reality that leadership at times will be tempted towards hypocrisy, that does not mean that the truth that they taught from the Bible, in so much as it's true, should be rejected. The sin of leaders and of the church is never a justification to reject the truth of God's word. And sadly, too often leaders have an inclination toward hypocrisy. And friends, pray for me. Pray for any other elders that the Lord would give to our church. Pray for any teachers that the Lord would give us, or any leaders that the Lord would give us in the context of our church. It's in the midst of this kind of hypocrisy that leaders misuse the authority that they have. And you can see that when we become hypocrites in our leadership of others, they begin to be more inclined to reject the truth that we teach. Leaders can begin to command an unquestioning obedience. They begin to lord their authority over those that are under them in the Lord. They use their position to consolidate power and to do what they want to do instead of what God's word says, making the church and its practices and its organization a reflection of their own personality as opposed to a reflection of the character of God that Jesus has designed the church to be. And friends, as members of the church, we need to take care that we use the authority that God has given us as stewards of the keys of the kingdom with mercy, with grace, and love, and charity. So that's number 1, peremptorious authoritarianism. Number 2, Preach, but no practice. Preach, but no practice. You see this in verse 3. This is simply bald-faced hypocrisy. Really, it needs no explanation. This is why Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, to a young pastor, watch your life and your doctrine closely. Pastoral ministry, leadership within the covenant people of God, is composed of two wings in a person's life: what they teach and how they live. Orthodoxy and orthopraxy, right teaching and right living. And this is why God's word lays down specific moral qualifications for those who would serve as pastor elders and would serve as leaders in the context of churches overseeing the ministry and of the souls in the context of a visible local church. Number two, preach but no practice. Number three, they put burdens on people without helping them in verse 4. This has at least a few different implications. First, this: binding consciences under the consciences of a people that are under their care, where the Bible does not bind consciences. The authority of any man who would serve as a leader among God's people has no authority in and of himself. But second, then, there are places where God's word would bind all of our consciences, according to God's unchanging law. The Ten Commandments comes to mind in thinking about things that ought to bind consciences. These are binding upon the consciences of all men. But notice what Jesus is teaching about the nature of leadership among his people. Leaders point to the solution to the heavy burdens that the law puts upon a people, that God rightly puts upon all of us. Our conscience should be bound according to the word of God, according to the law of God, and we should feel the weight of our consciences being bound by God's word. So a faithful minister, so even in the old covenant, would be pointing to the solution to the weight of the burden that's being rightly bound upon somebody's conscience, upon their shoulders. So leaders within the covenant community of God, they're not like doctors who give a diagnosis, but then they would withhold the prescription for the medicine that could actually help them. Leaders in Israel and now in the church have a responsibility to lift a finger to point to the gospel of Jesus Christ as the only solution or the only diagnosis, the only prescription for relieving the heavy burden of the weight of God's law and his just wrath and condemnation that bears down upon all of us for our disobedience against his law. But these leaders within Israel were preaching condemnation of the law. The law kills, it destroys, right? It cuts the heart. It shows of your unrighteousness and your depravity and of your sin. But then if they don't lift a finger to point to the promised offspring that would be the fulfillment of the seed of Eve, the fulfillment of the offspring of Abraham, the fulfillment of the king who would come on the throne of David, the fulfillment of the prophet that would come in the seat, the true prophet that would come on the seat of Moses, the great mediator according to the order, the priesthood of Melchizedek. They should all have been pointing towards that Messiah, the Christ, who is in this text here, Jesus Christ. So the same solution that they would have been pointing to as a solution to their sin and God's judgment for their disobedience to the law would have been the same person that we point back to: Jesus Christ, his perfect life, his death, and his resurrection from the dead, his ascension to the right hand of God the Father, and then one day his coming again. Lifting a finger to point in the right direction, the solution to the weight we bear in our sin. Number four, pretentious pulpiteering. Pretentious pulpiteering is a tongue twister. False teachers and leaders love pomp and circumstance. They love showiness. They love the entertainment of it all, the kind of the mystery of certain things and aspects of what they do. This is the kind of leader who never prays when he's by himself, who never goes to God's word when he's by himself. He's a professional Christian in the eyes of others, but when nobody's looking, he's nothing. Phylacteries were little boxes that they would put passages of the law or other passages of the scripture in, and then they would wear it on their body. And fringes on clothing were a sign of significance and of importance within society. The goal was to get people to look and think about how religious and how superior you look, right? It's all about the show. Look, they have a fish or a Greek word on their car. Look, they have a huge library of books. Look, he went to seminary. Look, he's wearing a clerical collar. Look, they have ash on their forehead because they went someplace on Ash Wednesday. There's a huge emphasis on appearance in this rebuke of this, whoa, pretentious pulpiteering, ignoring that the only appearance that is helpful to support the preaching of the word and the ministry and the leadership within the people of God is simple dependence upon God and the love that you have for God that is promised through his Christ, Jesus. So we have a word for preachers like this, pulpiteers. Pulpiteers. And there's a distinction between pulpiteering and of preaching. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote that these are men who occupy a pulpit and dominate it and dominate the people, professionals with a using showmanship to play on the emotions of their congregations. They'll make you laugh and cry in the first 5 minutes of the sermon. In the end, they could do almost anything that they like with the congregation, making the worship of God into a form of entertainment and pursuing pastoral ministry for the sake of the praise of men. An insecure man building a ministry so that he can boast in the numbers in order to gain the respect of the world while all the while ignoring the fact that the only audience that that man ought to care about is God and him alone. It is to God that ministers and leaders within the church must give an account for the way that they take care of the souls that are under their care, the way that they would steward the teaching ministry of the church. The church is not a platform for people pleasing, pursuing the pleasure of man, pursuing the praise of man, but for seeking to please the Lord in faithfulness. The fifth mark of bad leadership, of what they do and love, is that they love places of honor, the best seats at the synagogue. The synagogue was the gathering on Sabbath of the Jews. Sixth, they loved public recognition in meetings or in greetings in marketplaces in verse 7. And then the seventh, here's another P, pseudonymic titles and honorifics. They like titles. They like being called titles of respect. And these aren't things that only existed in Jesus' day. Jesus is also, he's not saying that we can't recognize certain people as leaders within the church or honor people that serve in certain capacities within the context of the church. But it's what we could do is we look to a man with the ultimate title of teacher, of ultimate title of father, ultimate title of authority within the context of the church. I think that Jesus is driving us away from the form of church government of episcopacy here. Clearly, referring to one man at the top of people who would name the name of Christ as Papa, Pope, Father. The New Testament outlines a leadership structure in the church and even describes that there's a sense in which an apostle acts as a father. You see the Apostle Paul say that to the Corinthian church. You didn't have many fathers. And that they would recognize him as a father in one sense, in the way that he brought the gospel to them. And he discipled them like children under his care. And it doesn't mean that in the New Testament, then there's no distinction that we ought to show honor to older men in the context of the church, treating them the same way that you would treat your father. Or, you know, in 1 Timothy, we also see that he tells Timothy to treat older women like a mother in the context of the church. Jesus' point isn't that there's no distinctions in function and role within the people of God in the church. The point is that all positions of authority and influence come from one place, God the Father in heaven, and the one instructor who is the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And if we would come up with any titles within the context of our life together in a church that would deny the ultimate instructorship of God the Father through his Son, Jesus Christ, in coordination with the power of his Holy Spirit, if we would have any man that would claim a title come in competition with the supremacy and the authority of God in his fatherhood and also in his teaching, his authoritative teaching in his word, they ought to be rejected. It's a false teacher.
And that any office or any influence of authority among God's people is expressed not in dictatorial authoritarianism or tyrannical rule, but in selfless service to others, both in life and in word. And if we would be exalted in the exaltation of Jesus Christ, we must be humble. The way up is down. So leadership, in the context of the church, it doesn't look like worldly leadership. Boasting in the resume, selling yourself so that you can get ahead, taking every step and throwing everyone under the bus so that you can get on top and get the most power and get the most authority so that you can get things done the way that you want to do it, make a name for yourself. No, that's not the nature of leadership within the context of Christ's kingdom. Number two, Jesus pronounces judgment and lament upon the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus follows these seven aspects of bad leadership with seven woes in verses 13 to 26. Before we look down at the seven commands and pronouncements of woe, consider that word, woe. It's not a word that we hear too often. Woe. D.A. Carson writes, "A woe can be a compassionate alas, a strong condemnation, or a combination of the two. In Matthew 23, condemnation predominates, but it is neither vindictive nor spiteful, so much as judicial. Jesus, the Messiah, pronounces judgment. Jesus is condemning the scribes and the Pharisees for their poor, bad leadership within Israel. And in his condemnation, he's announcing that woe, that sorrow, and even a judgmental, a judicial lament even upon them, of the result for their sin. Look at the refrain. It happens in verse 13. "Woe to you, teachers of the law, or scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites." You see that in verse 13. You see that in verse 15. You see that in verse 23, verse 25, verse 27, verse 29. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites." Again and again and again. Right, these people were supposed to be the guides to the people sitting in the seat of Moses. Human guides following God through teaching God's word. And what does he call them? Blind guides in verse 16 and 24. Blind fools in verse 17. Blind men in verse 19. And blind Pharisee in verse 26. And consider the seven reasons for Jesus' condemnation of sorrow and pronouncement of lament and woe upon the scribes and the Pharisees. And as we consider these woes, consider the authority of Jesus Christ to be able to wield the authority of God to condemn men for their sins. And consider our temptations to sin in these same ways that the scribes and the Pharisees fell in their sin. And as we see this, consider Jesus' mercy. Consider his grace to expose sin. Yes, it hurts when sin is exposed, but it brings it into the light. You can smack it with your trust in the gospel. It's gracious and merciful for Jesus to expose our sins so that we might see our problem. We see the despair that we're in, the just judgment of God that we deserve for our sins, so that we can, like the scribes and the Pharisees, have an opportunity to turn from that sin and trust in Jesus Christ. So first, the first woe, sorrow, lament in the face of God's condemnation is for shutting the door of the kingdom of God. How would you like it if there was a disaster, say a terrorist attack or something like that, and the place of refuge was through that door right over there, and I stood in front of that door, and for no reason, other than I wanted to be seen as something in your eyes. I want your praise. For no other reason, and it seems somewhat arbitrary and ridiculous, but for no reason but that, I stood in front of that door and I blocked your rescue. That's what the scribes and the Pharisees are doing in their teaching and their ministry within Israel. And they're blocking, they're shutting the door to the kingdom of God. How? By rejecting Jesus Christ. Look at verse 13. "For you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in." Jesus has been teaching that the only door to the entrance of the kingdom of God is himself. We've been considering this again and again throughout the gospel according to Matthew. Jesus is the way. He is the truth. He alone is the life. And no one comes to God the Father except through him. It's exclusive. There is no other way into the kingdom of God but through Jesus Christ. And they slam the door to the kingdom of God in people's faces when they reject Jesus. Friends, this is what teachers do when they do not preach the gospel of Jesus Christ as the only way that we can be saved. This is what teachers do when they don't preach the gospel every single week as you gather together in a local church. Every other religion and faith system in this world teaches good works as the way to either reach enlightenment, utopianism, nirvana, acceptance with a deity or with a god or with multiple gods in some kind of way. From atheistic humanism to Buddhism to Hinduism, Islam to unbiblical Judaism to liberal Christianity. Even within those who would claim the name of Jesus Christ, many would direct people away from Jesus. They're shutting the door to the kingdom of God in the face of those who need entrance. They would downplay the depth of depravity, the depth of sin. Oh, you can do some righteous things that would commend you before God. No, that's not true. None of us can do any good. And even if we could, we couldn't do enough good to make up for the eternal sin of bad that we've done in disobeying God, trying to kick him off of the throne and put ourselves in his place. They would downplay the wrath of God that we deserve. Beware of a church that you would go to and you would hear a sermon where you do not hear about the just judgment and eternal wrath of God that we deserve for our sins. If you go to a church and you hear a sermon and you have not heard about the wrath of God, I would contend with you that you have not heard the gospel. It's a necessary component for the gospel. The Apostle Paul even talks about this in Romans, that according to my gospel, the judgment of God, right? So we have to have an understanding for the reason why Jesus came to die and rise again, which is the judgment of God, the condemnation we deserve for our sins. And when we refuse to do that, we're slamming the door of the kingdom of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ in the face of those that would come for help. They would try to give you a pep talk, encourage you, put some hope in your good works. Just try to do better throughout the course of the week. I hope you feel better. Here's 5 steps to have a better marriage. Oh, here's how you can have better reconciliation in your relationships with the people that you work with. Here's how you can behave well in society, to love the people that live around you, but you never share the gospel with them. This is like the scribes and the Pharisees. And friends, our hearts are like this. Pray that God would protect our church from deviating into this kind of absentia gospel thing that's going on in so many places that would name the name of Christ. They would try again to pump you up, send you out encouraged with nothing, no reason to be encouraged. This is the kind of teaching and leadership that Jesus Christ condemns. He pronounces, "Woe, hypocrites! Lament, weep." The second woe, a lament that we see in the face of God's condemnation, is preaching false hope. This woe is built upon the first. The scribes and the Pharisees were academics that locked, rather they weren't academics that locked themselves away in ivory towers. No, these were people of the people, and they were zealous to make disciples. You see that there in the text. They were zealous to teach God's word to all. But in preaching the law, they dumbed it down into a system of works that people could obey that might commend them to God through self-justification. The only way that you can do this is by underestimating the depth of our depravity, the depth of our sin in our hearts. By making little of sin, the problem is that the law of God kills and it destroys. It only condemns as it drives deep into our hearts. And it exposes the sin that is 10,000 times worse in our hearts than we thought. The bad news is that we're in a lot worse condition than we ever thought or dreamed that we were. But that also leads to the good news that God's grace in Jesus Christ is much greater than we had conceived before. In seeking to smooth the edges of God's law, they remove the only remedy for the sin and God's wrath that we deserve for it, which is the offspring, the Christ, Jesus. They sought to make proselytes of their twisted theology, making them doubly children of hell that they were. Eternal conscious torment. Going out seeking to preach, hey, obey the law and you'll come to the kingdom with us. And really, in reality, they're just dragging them to hell. Number 3, the third woe, sorrow, lament in the face of God's condemnation It's for justifying lies and unfaithfulness based upon what people swear promises or oaths upon. You see that, verse 16 to 22. Jesus taught on this in the Sermon on the Mount. We've already considered this before. But they developed an intricate system of justifying lies based on what they made their promise on. I swear on my mother's grave. Right? Something like that. I swear on my mother. Oh, he's serious. Oh, well, now what he's going to say should be actually held to account. Whereas if he just said, I'll go do this, I promise I'll just go do it. You know, that's not enough. I have to swear on my mother's grave. My mother's, by God's grace, not dead. She's sitting right over here. But, you know, you hear people make promises. They swear an oath in this way, trying to, you know. We've seen people lie so much in our lives, haven't we, guys? So we try to go, okay, well, I know that there fundamentally is no reason why anyone should trust me because I've lied to people. People have lied to me. So I'm going to try and bolster up the trustworthiness of my promise here by swearing on something that's big, you know, that's great. And Jesus is calling him out. He confronts this cloak for sin in Matthew chapter 5, verse 37, when he said, let your yes be yes and your no be no, because why? Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. Whoa. All right, so hold up. Next time you want to make a promise based on something that you feel that would be more authoritative than just saying yes or no. So we try to justify our sinful lying with religious talk, boasting, you know, lifting up the weight and the glory, so to speak, of the words that we would say. Equivocations, calculations like saying, well, I don't need to keep this promise because I only swore on the rug in my house, but not on my house itself. Can you see the foolishness of the logic of this? Jesus is saying that this is a sin. It's disobedience to God's law. And for that sin, they deserve God's just eternal wrath in hell. And they ought to lament over this because of God's just judgment for it. Guys, can you see how something seems light and trivial to the eyes of the world is eternally significant for whether or not we would be forgiven for our sins and welcomed into the presence of the God in whose image we were made? Number 4, woe, sorrow, lament in the face of God's condemnation for emphasizing obedience in a gray area at the expense of important matters. You see that in verse 23 and 24. They were more concerned with giving exactly 10% of their spices than they were with God's command to pursue justice, love mercy, faithfulness, Micah 6:8, you know. They were neglecting a weightier matter for the sake of something that was a little bit gray. Right? There were debates in this time about the minutia of tithing at the expense of condemning sin, pursuing holy and righteous lives, in being merciful toward their neighbor, and pursuing faithfulness to obedience in God's word. Justice, mercy, and faithfulness are more important matters of God's law than a disagreement about how much weight of a tithe they were giving of an herb or a spice. But look at verse 23. You should have practiced the latter. Oh, so they should have practiced the tithing. All right, so you should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. So you can see here, Jesus isn't saying don't tithe. No, he's saying it's important to tithe. And this is within the context of the kingdom of Israel. It's important for them to tithe, but recognize that it isn't as important for pursuing justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Right? It's more important to pursue these things. God cares about how our heart is reflected in relationship to our society, our community, and other human beings. He also cares about how you would give a financial gift to the work of the ministry and stewarding of the teaching of God's word. But it's important to recognize that one is more important, greatly more important than the other. Charles Spurgeon, he writes on this, no commandment of God is non-essential, but that which relates to the condition of the heart and the life in the sight of the Lord Jehovah must receive our first and best attention. So caring more about the distinction between giving based off of your gross income or your net income than grieving with those who grieve and rejoicing with those who rejoice. Being more concerned about meeting a financial line item in the church budget rather than the work of the ministry that's supposed to be represented by that line item that's in the church budget. Focusing so much on the command of God in his word that we miss his other commands as well that are even more important, although we should pursue to obey all of God's commands. It's in this sense that they were blind. Number five, the fifth woe is for hypocrisy of looking clean in righteous deeds of generosity and self-discipline, when in reality they're greedy and self-indulgent. Again, it's that hypocrisy of looking one way on the outside, living a different way on the inside. In those quiet moments of your life, what do? You say we love Jesus, so when everyone goes away, you're in a room by yourself, you have a decision that you can go anywhere and do anything or stay in that room and surf anywhere on the internet or do whatever you want. You know, what is your heart going to do? What do you think about? Now, friends, this is convicting. We should repent of our sins. Number six, woe for the hypocrisy of looking righteous in the appearance of honesty and the appearance of truthfulness and genuineness in being lawful when on the inside they're hypocritical and even lawless. You see that in verses 27 to 28. Outward legalism finds its root in inward lawlessness, or what many would call antinomianism. It looks like it obeys God's law, but on the inside, the heart is dead in its affections for God. I go to church, but I don't really love Jesus with any part of my life. The heart is not in love with God. The heart is not fixed upon God's word in love for his provision of a Christ in Jesus of Nazareth. And because of this, their God's authority is not ruling in their heart. Compared to an antinomianism where somebody just pursues wickedness, they pursue sin with all their life, it's really clear to see the connection between their behavior and a life that is embracing anything but God, anything but his word, anything but Jesus Christ as their treasure of their life. If you guys have heard of this book before, The Whole Christ, it's by Sinclair Ferguson. I've got a copy of it here, but I would commend this to you. If you want to think a little bit more about the difference between legalism and antinomianism and how they manifest in life and how they come from the same source of a lawless heart that isn't in love with Jesus Christ, I would really commend this book to you. It jumps into what's called the Marrow Controversy from a while ago, but it has so many helpful truths about navigating the Christian life. But Sinclair Ferguson, he writes in this book of The Whole Christ, legalism at the root is the manifestation of a restricted heart disposition toward God, viewing him through a lens of negative law that obscures the broader context of the Father's character of holy love. This is a fatal sickness. Paradoxically, it is the same view of God and the separation of his person from the law that lies at the root of antinomianism. But the bottom line in both of these isms is identical. That is why the gospel remedy for them is one and the same. So friends, outward behavioral lawlessness, wickedness, is easy to see. It's easy to confront as connected to an inward heart of lawlessness. But the kind of lawlessness of heart that was going on in the scribes and the Pharisees, it wasn't manifesting itself in behavioral disobedience and wickedness to God. It was a lawlessness of the heart that manifested in what looked like obedience to the law of God, a zeal even for the word of God. And friends, this is a subtle thing to assess, to discern within someone's heart, in my own heart. But Jesus is opening our blind eyes to be able to diagnose this terminal illness of being a hypocrite. You look righteous, you do things that look like they're good and right, and yet your heart doesn't love Jesus. Beautiful gravestones, beautiful structures, beautiful statues, beautiful etching on that gravestone. But in the end, it's just a bunch of stinking dead bones, a rotting carcass in the ground. You can dress it up, but if you open up that grave, that sepulcher, on the inside, the stench will make you vomit. This is the heart of a legalist. It's dead. It might look like it's alive on the outside, but in the inside it's dead. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 3:13, their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit, the poison of vipers is on their lips. Friends, this is us in our sin. Seventh, woe for saying that they wouldn't kill the prophets in verse 29 to 36. Jesus says that by saying this, that they wouldn't kill the prophets, that they're proving that they are complicit in the murder of the prophets by those that came to preach of the Christ that would come. Right? Their very words of saying that they wouldn't have killed the prophets, they're condemning themselves. They claim a moral and righteous superiority over those who came before as if they're better. They're more enlightened than those Neanderthals that lived in a previous age. Friends, anytime you hear someone exalting their moral superiority over people who came before them because they were kind of more primitive than they are, they didn't know as much as other people, friends, that's just a proclamation of pride and arrogance and ultimately ignorance as well. It's like saying, friends, if I was in the Garden of Eden instead of Adam, I would have not eaten the fruit in disobedience to God's command. I, as opposed to Adam, have a higher moral righteousness, a higher threshold for doing what is right and obeying God's word than Adam. So therefore, it's not fair that God would condemn me for my sin in Adam, because I would have done better. Friends, this is self-deception. We are blind to the fact that the hearts of men are no different. And Adam, he was a perfect federal representative, better than we could ever be. And yet he still sinned and rebelled against God. And here's the Pharisees claiming that they are better than those who came before them. Jesus responds, verse 31 to 32. Look at that. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. It's almost like he's egging them on to crucify him. And look, Jesus has claimed to be truly God in verse 34. Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes. It seems to be in the present tense, but he's also referring to the way that he had sent prophets and wise men in the past. Jesus is claiming that he is the one who sent the prophets. Who sent the prophets? God did. Jesus is claiming to be divinity. He is claiming to be very God here in this text. Jesus holds the scribes and the Pharisees responsible for the sin of killing those who spoke God's word as prophets from where? From the very beginning, the first murder in the Bible, Cain killing Abel, down to the murder of Zechariah. Why? Why is he doing this? Because the scribes and Pharisees will be the ones who are responsible for murdering Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the great prophet to whom all the prophets and all the wise men were pointing to that came before. And Jesus closes by saying this in verse 36, that these woes will come upon the generation of that time, this particular time that Jesus is living in. They will see the condemnation that they deserve in his own crucifixion being hung upon a cross. The woe, the sorrow, the lament in the face of God's just condemnation for the sin of the scribes and the Pharisees is coming upon the generation alive that Jesus is speaking to, because it's in this people, in this time, in this place in history, that they will be the ones who will kill Jesus. And friends, we know that after Jesus rises again from the dead, many of the teachers of the law, many of the Pharisees come to repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's almost as if this is a promise from Jesus Christ that their condemnation is coming in his death and resurrection if they would repent of their sin and trust in him. And yet at the same time, it's condemning them. If you refuse and reject me, Jesus Christ, if you reject Jesus Christ, the condemnation that you see him bearing of God's wrath upon the cross, that will be your lot forever into eternity. And Jesus' death and resurrection will powerfully put woe and sorrow and lament upon them. And to the point that later the Apostle Peter would preach this: "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." So these scribes and Pharisees who have hearts that are lawless, outward actions that look like they're obeying the law, will betray the Christ over to lawless men who both outwardly disobey God's law and inwardly are lawless in their hearts. And Jesus will be crucified. Then later in Acts chapter 3, it says this: "You denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses." And all this leads to the third point. Jesus laments. Jesus laments over Jerusalem. The close of this passage zeroes in upon Jesus lamenting over Jerusalem. There's a passage in the Bible. It's the shortest passage. Jesus wept. I'm sure that many of you guys are familiar with it. Jesus wept. And friends, that is one of the most profound passages that I can think of. The way that Jesus enters into the sorrows of the people that he loves. So we see here Jesus laments. He just taught the scribes and the Pharisees responsible for the sin of killing the prophets that Jesus, in his unity with the God the Father, sent to them, the wise men and the prophets. And look at God's heart for the people of Jerusalem in Christ, longing to protect them with protective love, desiring to gather them under his love and care. Friends, this is God's posture towards sinners, undeserving sinners that reject him. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22. "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." Ezekiel 18, 23. "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live?" Ezekiel 33, 11. "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel?" 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. "God desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Friends, God loves sinners. He loves sinners to the point that he sends his servants to them again and again and again. Throughout the course of thousands of years, he sends his servants again and again to plead with them to repent and to turn. And then finally, he sends his son, Jesus Christ, to plead with them to turn. And even after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, he will save his people through Christ's blood, and he will send them begging people to repent and to return to the God against whom they have rebelled. He has sent people to warn the nations of God's coming judgment, that we might come to him, be found in his protective wing. That protective wing is the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. The protective wing of God is the crucified blood of Jesus Christ upon the cross, who is the sole cause of our salvation. As you look at this text in verse 37, who is the sole cause of salvation? Friends, it's God alone who sends people. Right? What is able to save us? The gospel. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, right? So who is solely responsible for the salvation of sinners? God alone. Who bears the sole responsibility for our just condemnation and rejection of God? Us alone. Look at those words. You were not willing. You were not willing. Another British pastor, J.C. Ryles, writes this: Let the ground that we take up be always that of the passage that we are now considering. Christ would gather men, but they will not be gathered. Christ would save men, but they will not be saved. Let it be a settled principle in our religion that men's salvation, if saved, is wholly of God, and that man's ruin, if lost, is wholly himself. The evil that is in us is all our own. The good, if we have any, is all of God. And friends, this comes home to the hearts and lives of each one of us. The only thing that keeps a sinner from coming under the protective wing of God, of his desire to save the world, of our sinful flesh, of our battle against the devil and against God's judgment for our sin, the only way we can find salvation is if we would be willing to receive what he is doing in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And God alone is the one who reveals, though, his word, and then he alone is responsible for removing the heart of stone and giving us a heart of flesh, causing us to be born again, regenerating us. And yet, he does that in such a way that it shows evidence in our life of being willing to come. You might ask the question, well, how will I know if I'm of the elect? Be willing to come under the protective wing of God in Christ. This is what we confess in our statement of faith, Article 6 on the freeness of salvation. Nothing prevents the salvation of the greatest sinner on earth but his own inherent depravity and voluntary rejection of the gospel. No one is responsible for a sinner's rejection of God but themselves. It's not that God isn't fair. It's not because of my parents. It's not because of my education. It's not because of my cultural background that I grew up in. Jesus sums it all up in those last four words there in verse 37. You were not willing. If we would reject Jesus Christ, friends, our house is left desolate. We cannot take it with us. We think that if we build the greatest houses and we have the most possessions and that we live an abundant prosperity with material possessions, life that we have in this world, that we've attained to something in this life, in this world. No, friends, that will be left utterly desolate. Things may look well. It may look like we have prosperity. We might have a great retirement savings. We may have a lot of money. We might have a high income. But in eternity, we will be exposed not only to every danger in this world, but to the just wrath of God for our unwillingness to repent of our sin and trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins and find entrance through his blood, through the door of his blood, into the eternal kingdom of God. This is the last time that they will see Jesus until the second coming of Jesus Christ. You can see that there in the text. Until you say, it is tied to what he'll say later in Matthew 26. I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when you are with me in my Father's kingdom. Or in Matthew 26, verse 64, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. This is that same type of language here in this text. It seems that Jesus is talking not about his post-resurrection appearances, but to his second coming that will come in the final judgment of God. And on that day, all people will say, Psalm 118, verse 26, there, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Friends, let's rehearse now. Just say that with me now. I'll say it again, and then we'll say it all together, okay? But it's Psalm 118, verse 26. Jesus says it there in the text. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Let's say that. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And friends, this is what everyone will say. Even atheists that reject God will say this. They will be forced against their will to bow down before the judgment and sovereignty and power of God and confess that blessed is the Christ. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and then into eternal condemnation as a just punishment for their sin and rebellion against God. And it will be too late. Friends, why would we refuse to be gathered to Christ now and say this now in joy because of God's work in the gospel now in our lives? We will either utter that Jesus is Lord in joyful submission to him through the gospel of Jesus Christ now in our lives and be found eternally in his glorious presence in the joy and pleasure of God, or we will reject Jesus now in our life and utter that Jesus is Lord in utter terror of his wrath, the wrath of the Lamb that awaits all of those who refuse to repent and believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Friends, which will it be for us? Which will it be for us? They were not willing. And friends, will we be found in the joy, the pleasure, the eternal favor of God? Will we be welcomed into the kingdom of God through the perfect clothing, being clothed in the perfect robe of the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ that we receive as a free gift by turning from our sins and trusting in Christ? Or will we face God's good and just condemnation for our sins? Hear the lament of Christ here in the text as a mark of his mercy and of his grace. The final judgment has not come yet. Praise God. Although we long for it, if you're in Christ, you long to see Jesus come again. Jesus, come. And yet we pray, Father, restrain that judgment so that these loved ones that I have might repent and believe. Father, be patient with us and be patient with those that we love. And friends, even as we close, pray that the Lord would enable each of us to see our sin, to confess it to God, to hear the warnings of Christ in this text of what our sins deserve, and to lose our pride, lose our arrogance, and to lose all that we would boast in this world and come before him in humility, worshiping him, trusting in God's declaration of righteous through an alien righteousness applied to us in Christ and not through any righteous works of our own. Counted righteous in the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you praise that though you would be just and right to condemn each of us to eternity in your wrath, that you love to save sinners like us. Oh, Father, we pray that for those among us this morning that are not trusting in Christ, that maybe look like they are righteous with their actions of their life, but in their heart they are lawless. God, we pray that you would give the gift of repentance and faith. Break apart the heart of stone that they have. Give them a heart of flesh. We pray that you would cause them to be born again, to confess Jesus Christ, to turn from their sin and believe in him. And Father, we pray for those of us who are trusting in Christ. Oh God, help us to be patient as we wait. Help us to see that you are being patient to yet save more into your great flock. And we pray that you would be glorified to sustain us to the very end with our hope set on Christ. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.